where in just a moment we'll be reading verses 21 through 30. Before we do that, let me just remind you of where we left off. In verses 12 through 20, you'll recall, Jesus has declared to those who had gathered at the feast, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Of course, as with nearly everything Jesus had to say to these people, the Pharisees immediately questioned his right to make such a claim. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he tells them that that while they were routinely judged and judging others according to the flesh, he had not come to judge anyone. This is a very important point that we spent a considerable amount of time on. Jesus, you'll recall, had not come to judge anyone. He had come to seek and save that which was lost. But, he says, had he in fact come in judgment, if he were to judge, his judgment would be true because he would not be alone in it. And who would he call on to testify to the legitimacy of his judgment? He would call his Father. Of course, again, being the literalists that they were, they asked him, "Where is your Father?" To which Jesus responded, "You don't know me or my Father. If you actually knew me, you would know him as well." Well, we pick up with our reading this morning at verse 21. Join me if you will. "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Well, as we begin to dissect and exposit or expose this text this morning, the first thing I want to note, the first thing we see, is Jesus' prediction that those who were persecuting him would continue to seek him even after he had gone away. You'll recall, this is not actually the first time that Jesus has said this. If you go back one chapter to John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, he says the exact same thing. He says there, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And what was their response in that particular instance? Well, the Jews began to ask one another, "Where is he going that we won't find him? He's not going to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach them, is he? What does he mean when he says, 'You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now notice in this morning's text, he says virtually the same thing, except he adds even more gravity to the proposition. He says, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, once again, this seems to have gone right over the heads of the Pharisees. If that were said to you and me, I would hope that we would have the wherewithal to focus on the part of that statement with the most gravity. You will die in your sins. But what did they focus on? They missed the whole point. They didn't focus on the fact that they would die in their sins, the most important aspect of that statement. What did they say? Verse 22, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Is that what he means when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Again, they missed the whole point. And I hope by now you're seeing this huge gulf that exists between those who have been given ears to hear the truth and those who have not been given ears to hear the truth. We live in a world today where most people would rather argue over the aspect of Adam's belly button than about the truth of their eternal condition. They would rather argue about whether or not God could make a rock so heavy that he himself couldn't pick it up, and other nonsense, than to focus on the weighty matters of the soul. The Pharisees were no different. They wondered, will he kill himself? Is that what he means? Well, before we address Jesus' clarification in the verses that follow, we need to understand that when Jesus says to them that they would seek him and not find him, he's not referring to the possibility of their eventually seeking him for salvation. The particular group that he is addressing, he has already, in his omniscience, determined that they would die in their sin. Folks, that is a harrowing thought. Jesus says, you'll continue to seek me, but you'll die in your sin. So in what way would they continue to seek him? They would seek him in much the same way as they had sought him before. They would seek him so that they might continue to discredit his ministry. They would seek him in hopes that they might silence him. They would seek him in hopes that they might finally lay their hands on him and silence him forever by killing him. And if they couldn't do that, who would they go after? They would go after the very ones bearing his name, as they continue to this day to do. We live in relative safety and security in this country. But just read the accounts of what's going on in other parts of the world. Pakistan, India, Afghanistan, Iraq. Where if you just voice the mere fact that you are a Christian, you're put to death for heresy and blasphemy. Today, that still happens. They weren't able to silence Christ. So Christ's enemies yet seek him through those who bear his name. But what does Jesus say will be the outcome? Oh yeah, they'll get a few. They'll do a small amount of damage to the body of Christ at large. But in the final analysis, they'll not silence him. They'll not thwart the sovereign plan of God. They'll not stop the dissemination of the gospel. In fact, Jesus says they'll die trying. They themselves will die trying. Now please understand, this doesn't mean that everyone who would seek him after his ascension would die in their sins. As long as there's breath in one's lungs and a beating heart in his chest, he may yet seek God and find him. Now, wait a minute. What do we do with Romans chapter 3, verse 11? Paul clearly says there that there is none who seeks after God. You've heard me even repeat that in the light of the current seeker-sensitive, so-called seeker-sensitive movement that we're witnessing in this country. So is that a contradiction? Are there none who seek after God, or are there some who seek after God? Can it possibly be both? Yes, it can. Remember, what is key to all of our biblical interpretation? Context. context. What does Paul mean when he says that there is none who seeks after God? In that particular context, the point that Paul is making is that no man in his unregenerate state, dead in trespasses and sins, is capable of, nor has he any interest in, seeking God. One who is seeking to know the God of Scripture, one who has just begun to experience those birth pangs of regeneration, as it were, is able to seek God. You remember back on your own salvation, at least I hope you remember when you were saved. I mean, let me rephrase that. You don't really have to have a date marked in your journal as to when you were saved. That's one of the things that many people who are new to the Reformed understanding of salvation, you know, they have to jettison that, don't they? They have to get rid of that baggage and say, well, you know, that date I wrote in the front of my Bible, how many of you here this morning can attest to the fact that the date you've got written down, whether on paper or in your mind, once you became Reformed, that date became more obscure. Right? And you began to think about, well, was I saved then or wasn't I saved then? But there's one thing we can all attest to, and that is where at one time we were lost, without hope, without any interest in the things of God, God began to do a wonderful work in us and we began to hunger and thirst for what our soul craved. Right? French mathematician Blaise Pascal is the one who said, every man born has a God-shaped hole in his soul. And when God makes us aware of that through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, then we long to have that hole filled, that craving satisfied. We can all attest to that, right? You can attest to the fact that at one time you didn't seek God, but then you started seeking Him, right? Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Very often in Calvinistic circles, we're very apt to draw certain hard lines between various doctrines. In our seeking to jettison certain things that we were taught wrongly, we tend to throw the whole thing out when really we should stop and consider that we might have been taught a little of the truth. And in terms of seeking God, yes, when God creates that first kernel of regeneration in our souls, we seek Him. We seek Him because He sought us. And He's drawing us to Him. But we seek Him nonetheless. Here's the good news. If God has indeed revealed Himself to you, you'll come out of hiding in your sin. And you'll move toward Him. You will seek Him. And guess what? Might you find Him? You will find Him. You think this terminology is strange? Especially coming from a Reformed pastor? Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, really constitutes a very, very beautiful picture of salvation. I think one of the most beautiful in all of the Old Testament. Writing to the exiles taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah writes this. Now, is this the God of the Old Testament and He's not the same God as the God of the New Testament? Did God have one plan for them and one plan for us? Does God say separate things to them and separate things to us? No. Remember what we've talked about on our Wednesday night studies, right? God has one plan of redemption. How does it work? Well, let's read Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Listen to what Gill says here. Just to add a little bit of modern insight to this. I say modern. Gill was actually not too modern according to our reckoning, but he had a firm grasp of the teachings of God in both the Old and the New Testament. Listen to what Gill says. When persons seek the Lord aright, they always find Him. A God hearing prayer, a God in Christ, bestowing favors upon them, granting them His presence, indulging them in communion with Him, and favoring them with fresh supplies of His grace, and everything needful for them, every mercy, temporal and spiritual. That is, when they seek Him in Christ, who is the only way to the Father, under the guidance and influence of the Blessed Spirit, in the exercise of faith upon Him and His promises, with fervency of spirit and ardor of mind, with diligence and importunity, with earnest desires and strong affections, and as follows, with all sincerity of soul. When they seek God according to those parameters, they will find Him. The Pharisees would never seek Christ in this way. Their pride wouldn't allow them to. Instead, what would happen? They would die in their unbelief. Having been consumed with this intense hatred for Him and everything that He had to say, so as to make Himself perfectly clear, Jesus says this to them in verses 23 and 24 of our text. You are from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus goes on to explain to the Pharisees, look, if I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of following the instructions of my Father. If you want to accuse me of anything, then it must be that I am guilty of following the instructions of my Father. As John indicates in verse 27, they didn't realize that He had been speaking to them about God the Father. Remember, some of them thought He was speaking about His earthly Father. Others had no idea what He was talking about. But they didn't realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus reminds them yet again. He lets them know that their uncertainty would one day become certainty. Their lack of clarity would one day become crystal clear. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In fact, He says, the Father has been with me the entire time, because I always do that which pleases Him. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean when He says that when they lift Him up, all of these things will become clear? Is He suggesting that they'll all be converted at that time? Not necessarily. That would be true of some, wouldn't it? That would be true of some, but not all. Generally speaking, what Jesus is saying is simply that all of His repeated claims of divinity would become even clearer following His crucifixion, not only resulting in salvation for some, but in condemnation for many more. Remember, the crucifixion of Christ had a dual purpose, didn't it? Certainly, and hallelujah, the crucifixion of Christ and His subsequent death, burial, resurrection, and ascension resulted in your salvation and mine. And that's a glorious thing. But what did it also do? It confirmed the condemnation of those who would not believe. There would be many salvations to take place during His crucifixion. Remember the thief on the cross, right? And following His crucifixion. And as news of His crucifixion spread and people were given the gospel concerning how Christ had offered Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, how He was raised from the dead, how He ascended into heaven, how He even now sits at the right hand of majesty on high. Once word began to spread about that, there would be many people who would believe. Consider on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, right? Pentecost. Peter's preaching. How many people got saved in one fell swoop? How many people were added to the church that day? 3,000 souls were added to the church in a single day. The majority of them Jews. And what was it that drew them? What was it that compelled them to come? What did Peter have to say to them? It was the message of the cross. They were compelled to come because of what Christ had done. This, as well as later instances where Jews were being saved, was no doubt a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12. Turn there, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Remember what God said there concerning the salvation of repentant Jews? Zechariah 12, verse 10. What did God promise? He said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. For many of the Jews, this would be their great aha. This would be the moment when collectively, so many of those who had formerly rejected Christ and His message, when they looked upon Him whom they had pierced, this would be the moment that they would say, He must have been everything that He says He was. Commenting on this particular passage, one commentator observed, true repentance arises from the sight by faith of the crucified Savior. It is the tear that drops from the eye of faith looking on Him. Terror only produces remorse. The true penitent weeps over his sins in love to Him who in love has suffered for them. This brings up just a bit of important application, doesn't it? I'm almost afraid to ask this because I'm not sure I can answer it suitably myself. When is the last time you wept over your own sin? Let me ask probably a better question. Have you ever wept over your own sin? That's food for thought. I should just stop right now and let's all go home. Right? Have you ever wept over your own sin? I would dare say that very few of us in this room, if any of us, have actually, especially recently, wept over our sin. You know what that's indicative of? It's indicative of a waning love for the one who has saved you. Your sin and my sin, from the smallest seemingly to the greatest sin, put Jesus Christ on that cross. Your sin and mine, in a very real way, not in some superficial way, not in some allegorical way, not in some way that we can't relate to, your sin and my sin thrust the spear in his side, nailed him to that cross, pounded the crown of thorns around his brow, and caused him to die in our place. And yet we cannot muster enough love for him to weep over our sins. Now, I'm not saying all of us should go home and manufacture crocodile tears. But I do want all of us to go home and prayerfully consider why it is that we might not consider our sin as dramatic and as important as it really is in the crucifixion of Christ. Do we look upon him whom we have pierced and mourn as we might a firstborn? Mom, Dad, some of you have actually experienced this perhaps. Can you imagine the death of your firstborn? I pray every night, Lord, please let me go before my kids are taken. Can you imagine? Would you weep then? You betcha. There wouldn't be a dry eye in the house, would there? And you know what? We would probably weep with you. And yet, we dare not weep for the firstborn of all creation. I don't mean to be insensitive, but you know, your dead firstborn child can do nothing in terms of your salvation. Are we truly penitent? Does our sin break us? That's another sermon altogether. Let's move on. As Jesus told them, when they had lifted him up, then they would know that he is who he claimed to be. You and I, if you're a believer here this morning, we're also saved on the basis of that finished work of Christ on Calvary. So in a very real way, Jesus, having been lifted up, did in fact prove that he is who he claimed to be all along. This is the positive side of the equation. The power of the cross to draw men to Christ, the power of the death of Christ to convict our hearts and help us to draw that holy conclusion that we played a part in that, and that only God through Christ is able to redeem us from that guilt. That's the positive side. That's the happy side. That's the good news of the gospel. That while you are culpable, while you are guilty, and while you yet manifest that guilt in every sin you commit, every day of your life, Christ paid for that. That's a happy message. That's the good news of the gospel. But there's also a negative side to this as well. And what is that? Consider this. Jesus came to the Jews with a clear warning of their impending doom should they continue to reject him. He warned them repeatedly that the time was coming when, having rejected him, even to the point of having him nailed to a cross, their entire world would be turned upside down. Their temple would be destroyed. Their rituals, their ceremonies would be ignored by God. God would no longer hear their prayers. And they would yet again, as a people, be scattered to the four corners of the earth. Was that an empty promise? What happened historically? What happens that bears that out? Jesus said, if you'll not follow me, then you'll be rejected by my Father in heaven. What was encompassed in that rejection? What actually happened to prove Jesus' point? Well, only 2 years following the crucifixion, 20,000 Jews lost their lives in Caesarea. Not too many years after that, 10,000 Jews were killed in one day in Damascus. 45 years later, Hadrian moved into Israel. And what did he do? Anybody up on their New Testament history, early church history? Under the reign of Hadrian, 985 cities were leveled throughout Israel. 580,000 Jewish men were slaughtered while those cities were razed to the ground. Not R-A-I-S-E-D, R-A-Z-E-D. In 70 AD, the worst thing imaginable took place. What was that? Under the reign of Titus Vespasian, in 70 AD, Jerusalem itself, including the Second Temple, was burned to the ground. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews lost their lives. 97,000 Jews were sent away in the dispersion. Bottom line, Israel was done for. Now put that in the context of Jesus sitting on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem. One of the few times we've actually seen Jesus weep, right? What does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you by God. How I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And what price did they pay for such rebellion? What happened to all of those who died while still in a state of rejecting Christ? Put this in the context of what we're talking about this morning. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know. Then you'll know. What happened to all of those who died still rejecting Christ? Who was the first person they saw when they were transitioned from this mortal state to the eternal state? Think about that. Who's the first person they saw? Jesus Christ. But yet the time for mourning was over, right? All the crocodile tears in the world could not avert the wrath of God upon them. They died. Having lifted up the Son of Man, having mocked Him, having scourged Him, having beaten Him, having put Him to death, they and subsequent generations died horrible, agonizing deaths, yet in rejection of Jesus Christ. And the very next thing they see, transitioning from this life to the next, is the exalted Christ. Doesn't that add more import to what Jesus says? You lift me up, you'll know. You'll know. Again, many believed, to be sure. But many yet died. And when they saw him, what was the first thing they were forced to acknowledge? That they would not acknowledge while they lived. As Paul said would be the case, every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, but wait, Pastor Tim, you've got it all wrong. That's a future event. Yeah, from our perspective, it's future. You ever wonder why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? You ever wonder why it said that when you die, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed from this corruption to put on incorruption? That it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment immediately? Why is that? Because remember, here on earth, we're bound by space and time. You know, we don't believe, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that when you die, you go into some form of soul sleep. That you just kind of lay around until Jesus calls you to be home with Him. No, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because you are going from time and space into a timeless eternity, where everything exists in an eternal now. And those who died rejecting Christ, that very instant, they knew exactly what they had done. You know, as I began considering what application might best be drawn from this passage, I noticed that there's a really interesting pattern that Jesus presents here that might be overlooked if we're not paying close attention. What we see here is a very effective study in contrasts or opposites. So one of Steve's favorite things to do, I think he's got like a journal with everything opposite he can imagine. But Jesus presents us with a very compelling case of that very thing. It's an examination or a study in contrasts or opposites. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they will continue to seek Him. But what will happen? They'll die. They'll die in their sin. Where He's going, they can't go. They are from below, He is from above. They are of this world. He is not of this world. He was of His Father God, and according to verse 44, which has certainly been implied throughout our text already, they are of their father, the devil. If you've known me for any length of time, you know that I consider one of the greatest tragedies in modern history to be the introduction of postmodern thought. We live in an age of postmodernism. I really almost prefer Francis Schaeffer's definition of this time that we live in as a post-Christian time. Now, does that mean Christ has lost His influence in the world? No. Does that mean that Christians are not existing in the world today? No. What it means is that the emphasis has shifted. And this is an interesting thing if you study man's existence. Throughout man's existence, you can see him, and it is cyclical. We do go through cycles in history. This is why the old phrase is so famous, he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. Because we, as human beings, we keep making the same mistakes over and over. But basically, in near history, and I would date that all the way back to the, you know, first century, man's philosophical leanings can be charted. And basically there are three that we pay the most attention to
three philosophical eras, three time frames in which we can see how man thinks about the world around him and the things that are most important to him. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to bore you with a lengthy treatment of it again, but for some of you who have not been made aware of this, you need to know this. The first era that we often look at philosophically is known as the pre-modern era. In the pre-modern era, there was a fairly predominant, prevailing belief in God, even the one true God. In the pre-modern era, there were little discussions, little debates about God's right of rule, God's sovereignty. There was generally this idea that, yep, you should be in church every time the people of God are gathered to worship, you should be there. God took center stage in most people's minds. At least there was a reverence for Him and a fear of Him. Long about the 18th century, some say the later 17th century, man's thinking began to change. We entered into what is called the Age of Enlightenment, the scientific age, where it was no longer cool to burn people like Galileo and Copernicus and people like that at the stake for their heretical views of things like the earth traveling around the sun and the earth being spherical and not flat. Now it became vogue because these things began to be proven. And what did that do to man's mind in relation to the truth? Whereas before, truth could be found only in God, and God alone had the right of rule over all mankind. Once science began to get a foothold and began to create answers to life's most difficult and perplexing questions, what happened? Science began to take to the fore and God began to be pushed back. The enlightened mind was able to determine everything's truth or error through scientific examination. This is what ushered in the great industrial revolution. This is what gave us things, you know, like the light bulb and the telephone and, you know, direct current versus AC-DC current. Things like that. Well, it was soon determined after we had gone through World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the beginnings at least of the Vietnam War. What did that do to man's thinking about science's ability to provide all the answers? Man said, science is doing nothing to make us better. In fact, at the end of World War II, when that big fat boy was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the Enola Gay, what did man think about his scientific progress at that point? We're killing each other. Science doesn't provide all the answers to the most important problems. It provides a lot of answers, but it does nothing to make us a better people. We're killing each other. So what's the knee-jerk reaction to all of that? Well, it's not God. We've long dispensed with Him. And guess what? It's not science either. Then comes Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, California. Love, peace, and chicken grease. Right? Rock and roll. The hippie culture, which was centered around what? No absolutes. God didn't do it. Science didn't do it. If we're going to do it, it's going to be us. And how do we do that? How do we achieve peace in the world? How do we achieve all of this utopian realism in the world? How do we get there? We get there by being ourselves. We're all just going to do our own thing. If it feels good, do it. Remember that? Some of you who are old enough remember that, right? We're experiencing all of these things because Mother Earth is angry with us. We need to take better care of her. Well, this is what ushered in what is called the postmodern era. In the postmodern mind, God was seen as antiquated. He's a failed solution to man's problems. Science had failed to do anything but really fuel that rabid military-industrial complex. It was actually responsible for killing more people than it actually saved. So what was the answer? Here's the answer. Nothing. Nothing is the answer. Make sense? There are no absolutes. No black, no white, no right, no wrong, no good, no evil, no up, no down, no objective truth, only vague subjectivity. This is what gave rise to the idea that can be seen in many so-called churches of our day. Truth is not objective at all in some churches. Truth is whatever it is to you. It's subjective. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we can continue to worship together. It doesn't matter who believes they have the truth, as long as you respect my truth and I respect your truth. The most tragic aspect of this sort of thinking by far is what it has done to people's ability to acknowledge that in the Word of God there are absolutes. There are absolutes. Spiritual life is a binary proposition. What does that mean? The term binary refers to a numbering system in which any digit has only one of two possible values. In computer programming, early computer programming, this is actually still what goes on in your little computer chips, but we've made languages to kind of make it make more sense to us. Can you imagine, those of you who have programmed computers before, can you imagine programming with zeros and ones? I mean, the letter A in binary is, you may know, it's like 01011011. That's the letter A. Can you imagine typing that out in longhand? No, you can't. But that's the way a binary system works. It's a system of switches. It's either on or off. Think about the light switches in your homes. No, Steve, not dimmer switches. The light switches in your homes. What two possible configurations do your light switches work under? This is... Come on, work with me. How many of you as little kids did that incessantly? I bet Emmett's done that a few times. But spiritual life is a binary proposition. You're either alive unto Christ or you are dead in your sins. When you die, you'll either go to heaven or you'll go to hell. You either have God as your father or you have the devil as your father. You're either at enmity with God or you've been reconciled to God through the provision and the blood of Jesus Christ. These are simply the bedrock truths of Scripture. And yet, how many people, even some in some churches, how many people in the world today consider themselves to be safe and secure in a condition of neutrality? It boggles the mind. You've no doubt seen those bumper stickers on the back of cars that they say coexist. Right? Don't be so quick to laugh, because that's what most of your coworkers and neighbors actually want to be true. Can't we all just get along? You know, those bumper stickers, the C is the Muslim crescent, the O is a peace sign, and the E is the ecological symbol, and the X is a Jewish Star of David, so on and so forth. But what's the message promoted by that bumper sticker? That spiritual neutrality is not only possible, but is preferred. Folks, that's dangerous. It sounds really nice, doesn't it? It makes us think of unicorns, rainbows, and little puppies. Can't we all just get along? If everybody could just get along, we would all be okay, right? No, if we have a position of neutrality in our spiritual life, we're all on our way to hell. How does this comport with what we read in Scripture? John 14:6, what does Jesus say? Very clearly. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A few chapters back, John 10:9. Jesus declares, I am the door or the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus expresses this another way, once again establishing a stark contrast between only two options. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus presents two options, urging man to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's binary thinking. That's a binary proposition. Is there any reference to a middle gate? No. Not at all. In Acts 4:12, Peter, speaking before the Sanhedrin, tells them there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Not by which you may be saved, not by which you can be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As J.C. Ryle observed in his summation of what Scripture teaches regarding salvation, he said, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us. Only the righteousness of Christ can clothe us. Only the sacrifice of Christ can give us a title to heaven. Jews and Gentiles, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, everyone, no matter what their position or standing in life, must either be saved by Jesus Christ or lost forever. In our text this morning, you'll note, according to verse 30, that many came to believe in Jesus because of what he had taught concerning these very things. If there's a pivotal part of that whole passage, if there's one particular hinge upon which everything else turns, it has to be verse 24b. And herein lies the sum and substance of the gospel. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. For you who are believing this morning and trusting in Christ unto salvation, I would encourage you to rejoice, and rejoice all the more because of the favor that He has shown you in leading you to Himself. For those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, I'd simply warn you against falling for what is perhaps the cleverest scheme that Satan has ever perpetrated against mankind. And what is that? The idea that spiritual neutrality is somehow a virtue. The notion that in accepting everyone else and what they believe, you've committed yourself to some noble mission which is acceptable to the God of your imagination. By the way, that's the only God that it's acceptable to, is the God of your imagination. As Scripture routinely and emphatically attests, there is no neutral ground. Well, let me close by reading another quote from J.C. Ryle, which is applicable to those of you who might be without Christ this morning. He says, "Remember that heaven is standing before you, and Christ is the only door into it. Hell is beneath you, and only Christ is able to deliver you from it. The devil is behind you and accusing you of sin, and Christ is the only place of safety from the devil's wrath and accusations. The law is against you, and only Christ is able to redeem you. Sin is weighing you down, and only Christ is able to take it away." The proposition is very simple, and it's intended to be: will you live or will you die? Will you worship the one true God, or will you continue to worship at the throne of your father, the devil? These are hard truths. But again, spirituality is a binary proposition. Oh, but Pastor, are you suggesting that my unsaved child has the devil as his father? Yes. This is why we are exhorted to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. This is why we are exhorted repeatedly to nurture our children, raising them in the admonition of the Lord. Catechize your children. Have quiet time with your children. Have devotions with your children. Feed them the Word of God. And if they vomit it up, feed them even more. Because ultimately, the question will remain the same: the narrow way or the broad way? Heaven or hell? Think what you will, but those are the only options. The only options. May God, through the infinite power of His Holy Spirit, lead all who have yet to come to Christ to these truths. These are not subjective ideas. These are not just the ramblings and rantings of a pastor. This is the truth. So help me God.